to the Victory Harvest Podcast.
All right. I don't really know how to follow that. I think there should be a rule in churches where parents don't introduce their children. So it never really turns out that great for the kids. It's not always the best. I wanted to start off this morning, and I don't want to scare you, but I want to start off with a disclaimer. I prayed a lot this week, and I really prepared for what I wanted to say, and I really prayed about what God wanted me to say. And, you know, if it was up to me, I'd just get up here and tell stories, because those just kind of tell themselves, right? And they kind of do. But I really felt like God gave me something a little extra on the side, what he really put on my heart as the main message for this morning. And so as my disclaimer, I don't speak a lot. I don't feel like that's my calling to preach. I don't feel like it's my calling to give messages. I feel more, I help people. I want to work with human rights, with anti-slavery. I want to help free people. But I felt if God gave me something that I want to say it. And so this morning, I want you to kind of open your hearts and to really be receptive to the stories. And I'm going to tell a lot of those, but also to the message that God gave me. And I want you to not judge me on the quality of my delivery or to kind of listen, you know, to the words I use or how I say them, but to judge it on the content of the message and to judge it on God's heart. And, I want to apologize if you've met me in real life. You know, I like to laugh and I'm kind of scatterbrained when I talk. So I might go different ways. I might remember something and say, oh, you know, remember this and tell it. But I want you to really focus in on what the message is this morning, what God wants me to tell you about his heart and about our response to his heart. I wrote down all the stories from my journal. I kept the journal pretty well for the first time in my life on the trip. And I came out with like something like 100, 150 stories and like 2,000 pictures. And so I'm not going to tell maybe, 5% of that this morning. I'm not going to bore you, for 5-6 hours. But I narrowed it down to what I felt. The stories I felt demonstrated what God wanted to do with me on this trip. And then the pictures. And I gave them to the guys in the back. And they'll just page through them as we go. And you can just watch them as we go through. But I just wanted to say a little bit about where I went this trip. And we had a map. If we don't have it, that's fine. I started off in August. And then November of last year, I went with Mr. Jack Iverstein to Haiti. To Cap Haitien, to the North City there. And the work they're doing in Haiti is just amazing. And I got to help in just a small way, and I got to see it, and we're going to go back this summer. But God really started to work with me, because Haiti, it's the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. And to see the hearts of these people and see the poverty, but then see God working even in that area. And that really changed me. And then in December, I left, and I spent a month in India. I worked in an orphanage there. I took a train to Delhi. I worked in a leper colony in Gulbarga. And I spent Christmas month in India working with the people there. And then in January, I went to Lebanon for 3 weeks. And then I went to Cyprus for a week. I went to Egypt for 4 days. I went to Russia. And I spent a day in Paris. I spent a day in Abu Dhabi. And I got to travel around. And I got to see different cultures, but the same God. And so I really felt God was working. I wanted just this morning to start off with why I went on the trip. Where I went especially, but why I went. And if you know my family, you know that we have a long history with God. From my parents to my grandfather, grandparents on both sides of my family, uncles, aunts, cousins. We have a lot of pastors, evangelists, missionaries. We have a long history of God being faithful to my family. But I wanted, I'm 22 now. I wanted to experience God for myself. I wanted to find out what God would do for me. There's a verse that I took, and I found it last year in April. It's been a year now. And it's in 1 Samuel 22:3, and it's where David is on the run, and he puts his parents with the king of Moab. And he says, let them stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And I wanted to take that as my verse in the last 4 months when I left out. I wanted to talk with God and say, you've done this for my family. And I have martyrs in my family. I have a bloodline for people who believed in God and trusted God for things. But I wanted to find God for myself. I wanted a faith that I knew I had prayed for, a faith that I had fasted for, and that God would answer me. Because I would ask God, who am I in your eyes? I'm the son of Terry. I'm the son of Jasmine. I'm the grandson of Samuel Doctorian. But, I'm someone in God's kingdom. And I wanted to find out who I was. And so if nothing else this morning, I want to encourage you, find your faith for yourself. Find out what God will do for you. And this morning, I have three points, and I guess that's what any good preacher should have, 3 points to remember. But I want to just nail them down. I want to talk about the faithfulness of God. And then I want to talk about the heart of God and then our response to that. And you know, the first part, and they get easier, actually, they're easier to talk about the beginning, and then it gets a little harder for me to talk about near the end when we talk about our response. But the first part, the faithfulness of God, I just want to tell you what God did on my trip. And I almost called this part God's sense of humor instead of God's faithfulness, because, you know, one of the benefits of traveling like alone is that no one gets to see you when you make a fool of yourself. And I mean, I did this time after time after time. Every city, every place I would make just a complete fool of myself. And I would pray, and you know, and God's faithfulness during those situations. But I got back and I was talking to a guy. I went north these last 2 weeks. I had to go back up to Virginia to the school of things. And I was talking with a guy, and he had no idea where I'd been. We were just talking. And he said something, and just out of the blue, he was like, you know, I want to go to India. And I mean, I didn't say anything. I was like, oh, that's, you know, that's interesting. And he was like, but I don't want to go alone. He's like, that would just be stupid. I was like, yeah, that would be stupid to go alone to India. That would be a dumb move to go to India alone. And he was like, yeah. He's like, I think I'll find. I was like, that's a good idea. And we didn't, that was it. I didn't tell him anything. And so we just went on. But, you know, I Jen and Kirby might get mad at me for showing this, but I didn't travel completely alone. You know, I had two friends everywhere I went. And this actually scares people in other countries. And I didn't realize that. Like, you would be surprised. Like, I was in Italy, in Venice, and I tried to get a lady to hold them to take pictures. And, like, she took one look at me and just screamed and, like, ran off the other way. And I kind of, like, looked, and I was like, well, they're not, you know, they don't look that bad. They're kind of, I mean, these are my relatives you're talking about. So I enjoyed it. I took them everywhere, pretty much. I mean, I put dots on them for India. I did everything. And so I had a fun time with them. Those were my... Yeah. So I have a whole picture album of just them, wherever they went. They went everywhere. But I want to talk about God's faithfulness. From the first day to the last day of my trip, on the very first day, we went to Baton Rouge Airport. My whole family came to see me off. And I went up to the counter, and the guy in front of me was going to Johannesburg. And he was on the same flight for me to Atlanta and then to Paris. And then he was flying to Johannesburg. I was flying to Beirut. And I had booked with two companies, and from Beirut, I had a separate company. I was going to fly out to Abu Dhabi, Mumbai, and then to Bangalore. And it was about a three-day trip. It takes about to get to the different places. And they were telling the guy in front of me that our flight to Atlanta had been delayed by 3 hours. But because it was delayed by 3 hours, we were going to miss our international flight, which was going to miss the flight to Beirut, miss the flight to Mumbai, miss the flight. And so the chain reaction, and the guy in front of me was just, I mean, livid. He was, I mean, lighting into this poor stewardess lady. I mean, yelling at her, you know, I'm going to miss my conference in Johannesburg. I'm going to miss. And I'm standing there, and Dad pulled out his iPhone, and we're looking for another flight for me or something. And we're trying to think. And, you know, I just started praying, like, this is the first 10 minutes of my trip. And I'm thinking, you know, Lord, you know, this is not a good sign. Like, I mean, I have all this stuff planned, and I have all this, I'm trusting you with, I mean, this is not something I was thinking I was going to have to trust you for. And so I walked up to the counter, and this guy came out from the back, a different guy, and he had like earmuffs on, and he looked like a bag handler, like a guy. And he came up to the computer, and he's just laughing and talking. So I walked up to him, and he took my passport, and he said, Mr. Workman? He said, I saw your name earlier on the list. He said, I took care of it. He said, I got your boarding pass. I rerouted you through Paris at a different time. He said, you're getting there a little earlier. He said, here's your boarding pass. You're going to make all your flights fine. And, like, the guy next to me is still yelling at the lady for the thing. And so I, like, took my passport. He took my bag. I said bye to my family, and I went upstairs. And, you know, that was it. And then on the very last day of my trip, day 87, I was gone for 87 days, 3 months, I came back through. My last flight, I was flying Atlanta to Baton Rouge, the same flight back, and I landed in, I got all my suitcases out of international, and you have to get your suitcases and then recheck them for domestic flights, and I went up to the counter connecting, and I talked to the guy, and he said, you know, how long have you been gone? Because he's looking through the computer, and I was like, you know, 3 months. He said, oh. He said, while you were gone, Delta canceled the flight you're on. He said, they no longer fly that flight. He said, I'm sorry, nobody told you. And I was like, you know, I mean, there's, and I'm standing there. I'm in there. I was like, okay, you know, and he said, let me see, you know, maybe you'll stay in a hotel or something. And I'm exhausted at this point. It's 3 months later. And so, you know, you know where the counters are real high. I said, okay. I said, do what you need to do. And I sat on the floor. And I just sat there. I don't think they've ever seen anyone sit down before, but I was just exhausted and stuff. And he started like peeking over at me and like he's tapping away. And he said, oh, and I just started praying. And he said, oh, there's another flight to Baton Rouge tonight. He said, they rerouted something else at 11. He said, you can fly in or 10, 15. He said, there's another flight. I said, okay, you know, I'm about to stand back up. He said, oh, I'm sorry, it's full. And I was like, okay, you know, just let me know. And he said, oh, but I think there's an open seat for it. I was like, okay. He said, no, it's reserved for the marshals. At this point, I was like, I'm not getting back up. Like, I'm sitting on the ground. I'm not standing by. He said, let me see. He made some phone calls. He said, okay, you're on that flight. And, you know, and I was like, Okay, and he gave me a boarding pass, and I had bags with me, and they're the right weight for international, but not for domestic. You have to pay about $150 to check them domestic. And I'm sitting there with my bags, and I was like, you know what about these? He said, you know what? I'll take care of those. He said, go catch your flight. And, you know, I didn't pay anything for the bags. He took care of them. They showed up in Baton Rouge, thank God. And my bags came back. And, you know, it was just the small things. And I wrote in my journal, I said, you know, God, don't stop showing off. You know, I'm going to need you this trip. And I wrote that on the first day. And, you know, the entire trip, he didn't. The entire trip, God took me every way. And it was in those small things that he started to build my faith. And that way, when I got to the bigger things, God was there with me. Near the beginning of my trip in India, I took a 40-hour train ride to New Delhi. And that was one of the worst mistakes of my life. I went 40 hours up the heart of India in this Indian train, the Karnataka Express. And I roomed with a guy. I shared a berth with a guy who, a Hindu man, who expelled evil spirits by burping. And I'm not making this up. I have a video of it and everything. And I woke up the first morning to this man about 2 feet away from me. And he's sitting in like Rafiki from The Lion King, like in this this Indian style, sitting with his hands like this. And he's just burping away for like an hour. And so I waited till he was done. And that's what I woke up to. I waited till he was done. And like, I talked with him about it. He said, yeah, I expel the evil spirits every morning, noon and night. And so every morning, noon and night, I sat through him expelling. I tried to read and that didn't work. And I tried to put in headphones and he expelled the evil spirits all the way to New Delhi. And I mean, we got to talk the last night about Christianity. We got to talk about faith and things. And I didn't try to I didn't try to poke fun with him. I really tried to share my testimony and talk with him. But it gave me a kind of an open perspective about the different people around the world. And so I spent 40 hours, you know, trying to block my ears off. And I got to Delhi and I found my hotel and things. And that night I went and I bought a ticket to Agra, where it's the Taj Mahal. And the guy told me, he said, you know, his name was Harry, and he gave me a cappuccino, and I'm drinking it, and he's all happy because I'm an American tourist, and he's telling me, you know, I'll get you a card, and we'll go to Jaipur, we'll go to Agra, and you'll have a great time. And so I started, and he says, you know, final cost, $400. And I was like, you know, oh, yeah, that's great, and that's a good number. And so then he said, you know, I said, you know, how can I just get to Agra, cheapest way? And he was like, well, there's a bus for $10. I was like, you know, I'll take that. And so I grabbed the bus for $10, and I could tell he wasn't happy. So I gave him my $10, and I got up that next morning, 6 a.m, down in the lobby. And then if you know me, I'm not happy at 6 a.m. And nobody seems to know that I'm getting on the bus. Like, Harry didn't tell anybody. And so I show up, and the hotel people are scrambling, and they try to call the bus people, and they try to bring me. And I don't have a ticket or anything. I mean, Harry just told me to show up. And so I showed up, and so I showed up, and there's like a tourist bus. And there are people getting on, like, from Germany and Holland, and I'm making friends with them and having a good time. We all get on the tourist bus real nice, and we're going to go to Agra. And they get on, and apparently they oversold this bus by one seat, and mine was the seat. And so they got on, and they saw me, and they were like, you know, where's your ticket, and where's your – and I don't have a ticket. I'm saying, you know, I paid my money. And everyone else apparently paid, like, $35, $40. And so they kicked me off that bus, and they're like, you know, come. And they put me on the Indian National bus where the Indian citizens go on. And so nobody speaks English. It's like their tour bus. And the windows don't shut. It's about 40 degrees. It's North India. And they put me in the very back, and nobody can explain to me if we're even going to Agra. And so I get on this bus, and I'm sitting in the back, and I'm starting to pray. And I'm like, Lord, you know, this is not what I signed up for. You know, I kind of felt like maybe I should have stayed in Bangalore and done more ministry or something. I was thinking. So we start going, and it took us 8.5 hours to get to Agra. And Agra is 100 miles away. And so if you can imagine this bus ride, we start going and we stop at every place you can imagine. We stop at markets. We stop at like animal markets. We stop at like food places. We stop at outdoor bazaar things. We stop at Hindu temples. Everybody gets off to pray. And like they all go inside to like light the little candle things. And I'm standing there, you know, I'm the only American, only tourist on the bus. And they're all praying and stuff. And we all get back on the bus and we go. And it was the most miserable 8.5 hours. We finally get to Agra. And I don't want to see the Taj Mahal. I don't want to see India. I want to go back home. I'm done with everything. And like, and we get there. And just to tell you how bad my seat was, two guys ahead of me, his seat broke. And he's with his wife. And his seat broke. He didn't even have a back to it. And he came back and he was like, you know, to me in the back seat where the windows don't close and stuff. He's like, you know, we are two. Can we have your seat? And I was like, sure. I mean, I'm ready to get rid of it. I go up to the front. I'm like sitting in his seat. About 5 minutes later, he came back. He said, you know, it's not nice back there. He said, I want my seat back. And I was like, okay, you know, come and sit in your seat. So we had a good time. So we got to the Taj Mahal, and I got there, and they told me that for tourists, it's about $17 to get in, to buy your ticket at the Taj Mahal. And it's 750 rupees. And they didn't even tell me it cost anything. So I'm like digging through my pockets, and I had 756 rupees in my pockets. And so I paid it, and so I had about 6 rupees, about 15 cents left. And we did it, and then we all got back on the bus for another marathon back to New Delhi. And it took us 8.5 hours to get back to New Delhi. And we did everything. And about 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock at night, I'm like praying out to God. And I remembered, because I was just, I mean, I've never been that miserable. Like, I was cold, I was wet, I was just, and it's been about 17, 18 hours at this point. And I remember the verse, and it's going to sound real dramatic, but I remember the verse where Jonah cries out to God. He waits 3 days, and then he starts praying. And it made me laugh, you know, like I was like, you know, Lord, I've been crying out to you from the first minute, you know, where are you in this? And I really started to pray, and God gave me a peace in there, and I fell asleep. And you know, when I woke up, it was completely dark, it was about midnight, and the bus was empty. And I was like, well, you know, Lord, you gave me sleep and you gave me this now. And so the bus was completely empty, and nobody, and about 30 minutes later, they came back, and nobody could explain to me where they went. I don't know if they went in another Hindu temple or something, but nobody could explain to me. And we got back to Delhi, and they about 3 in the morning, and they kicked me off the bus. And Delhi's a city of about 14 million people. And so if that's put in perspective, New York has 9 million people. Delhi has 14 million. And I don't know where my hotel is. And so they kicked me off in the middle. They said, you know, off, off, off. And so I'm standing in the middle of Delhi. I've just come through this marathon to see the Taj Mahal. And I really start to pray again. Because if you want to meet shady people, you can go to New Delhi at 3 in the morning. Like, if you want to really meet, like, the shady people in the world. And so I started walking, and I don't know where I'm going. I know that my hotel's name. I don't have a phone number. I don't have 15 cents in my pocket. And I start walking, and I turn down one street, and I meet this this homeless guy who has, like, a wheelbarrow with stuff in it. And he doesn't know where my street is, but he thinks he knows where my street is. So he's trying to show me. And then I go down another street, and at my hotel there was a doorman. And he would always say, when I would come, I tipped him pretty well the day before. And he would always say, you know, come, come. And he would open the door for me. And so I turned down one street, and I saw my doorman down the street. And he was standing at the door, and he said, come, come. And so I was so happy. It's 3:30 in the morning, you know, I'm so tired. And I start going towards him. And I get about from maybe me to the front row, about here. And I realize it's not my doorman. And right out of the alleyway, you know, maybe 3-4 feet this way out of the streets are really small little alleys. Out of the alleyway, this big old guy comes out and he says, come, come. And I freaked out. And so he comes out. And so I take off running back the way I came. And I've got these two guys chasing me. And they're pounding away. And I'm just running as fast as I can. And you know, there's no prayers going off at that point. It's Lord, you know, if I prayed before, I pre-prayed this one, you know, Lord, you just, if I have anything left in my account, you know, empty it out, Lord, right now. And so, I'm running and I'm shouting, and it's 3:30 in the morning. I'm getting chased by these two guys. And, luckily, you know, I don't think they've had many runners. And so, you know, I mean, I was tired. They were tired. They gave out. And so I just kept running, and I would check behind me, and they gave out, and they were, you know, bending over, and I'm just running as fast as I can. And where I ended up though, after I ran, I ended up under a bridge when I stopped running. And under the same bridge was one of the night policemen of Delhi. And they walk around with their sticks and they hit the ground, and it was like the best sight I could see. And I went up to him and I said the name of my hotel. And he said, you know, it's 2 streets this way. He said, I know exactly where it is. He showed me where to go. He spoke great English. And I went that way. 10 minutes later, I was in my room. And I was like, you know, Lord, you can get some safer bumpers for me. You know, like if you're trying to adjust my path, Lord, you know, at least, you know, do it differently. Like, tell me something. I'll listen. You know, I'm down with that. You know, but it really, it was just small things. Like, I felt like God was watching me in those things. And it wasn't a spiritual journey to go to Delhi. I mean, I went to see the Taj Mahal. I went to ride an elephant. I got to do that the next day. But it wasn't a spiritual journey. But God was showing me that when you're walking in his path, when you're walking in the path he has for you, that God watches over you. Like, even in the small things, even in the big things, that God watches where you are. And God cares about where you are. The next thing I wanted to share, just kind of building up the stories, I wanted to go to Russia, and I wanted to go visit Doug and Sveta in Yekaterinburg. And there have been our missionaries there for more than 10 years. And when I went in Lebanon to get my visa to Russia, I went to the Russian embassy, and they denied my visa. They said, you know, you're not a Lebanese citizen. You can't come. You can't go into Russia. We don't. And so they really gave me a hard time at the embassy. And I went twice and they denied me twice. And I really started to pray with God. I said, you know, Lord, this was on my heart back from the States. I wanted to go to Russia. I said, why would you put it on my heart if you didn't want me to go? And so instead of Russia, I had a travel voucher with Expedia. And for $200 or like $250, I got a round trip ticket to Italy, to Rome, and then 5 nights in a hotel for like $200. And I had to spend 3 nights in the train stations in Italy. And that was, oh man, I lived in the train station. Those are stories to themselves, you know. But I went to Italy instead. And, you know, I thought, you know, maybe God's had something there for me. And I did the touristy thing. I saw Rome and I saw Venice and I lived in the stations. But the day I was traveling back from Italy was the same day I would have flown out of Moscow with my visa. And that morning I turned on the news and I saw that the international terminal in Moscow had been bombed by a suicide bomber. And, you know, I kind of like just sat on my bed. I remember that moment just sitting on my bed, and I had been so mad at God. Like just 2 weeks before, I'd said, you know, God, you put it on my heart to go to Russia. You gave me that opportunity. I'm over in this part of the world. I want to go and see it. And I just had a moment where I said, you know, God, thank you. You're enough for me. Like I would have flown into that terminal, international terminal in Moscow, where the suicide bomber had hit. And it was an amazing moment for me that I saw that God was closing doors and opening doors. That God had shown me, you know, which doors he was going. And there God was showing me that he was working. And after I got back from Italy, later on in my trip, I was like, you know, God, you closed that door. And now I'm going to see if it's open. If you did it for a reason, and now I'll see. So I got all my papers. I went back to the embassy. And I went and I got in line. And there was a real stern Russian man, same guy, sitting in the same office. I've been there twice. And he's telling the person in front of me. It's this little lady. And he's telling her in Russian, like, da, sas investing. And he's going in, like, German. I mean, in Russian. And I'm thinking, oh, man, you know, like, okay, he's not in a good mood today. And right before I got up there, a younger guy came and tapped the old guy on the shoulder. The old guy left, the young guy sat down, a real Lebanese-looking guy. And so then he said, okay, next, and I went in there. And he looked at my application, and he's real happy about it. He said, yeah, you can go to Russia. He said, I'll stamp your thing, I'll do whatever. And then he saw, he said, oh, you're not a Lebanese citizen. He said, you know, I need to see your Lebanese passport. I said, I don't have one. And I'm trying to fake, you know, like I haven't been here before because he hasn't seen me. And so I'm talking, I don't have one. And he looks at it. He says, no, I'm sorry. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do. And I showed him. I said, you know, my mom is Armenian. She's Lebanese. And here's her passport. And here's her. I had a copy. And he's looking and he said, Doctorian. He said, you're Armenian. I said, yeah, I'm Armenian. He said, I'm an Armenian. And 20 minutes later, I had my visa. And so, like, it was the most amazing, and I was so happy that day, and I got my visa, and God opened the door for me, and I went to Russia, and Doug and Sven are going to visit in June, and if you haven't had the chance to visit with them or their family, they're amazing. I mean, they're absolutely amazing, and I've been in church here all my life, and I hadn't really got a chance to get to know them, but I mean, I had an amazing time meeting their church in Russia, meeting the people there, and God opened that door for me. You know, God put it, and he put something on your heart. And it looks like the door is closed. Sometimes, I mean, it's always for a reason. God doesn't answer. God doesn't waste his breath. God doesn't say no and close the door and then, you know, just to be mean or cruel. And then if you try again later, a lot of times God opens that door if it's in his will. If it's something he's put on your heart and you believe it, don't lose faith in that. And don't lose faith in what God wants for you. I was advised not to tell my Banya story from Russia. It's where you go in a sauna. And you get really hot, and then they beat you with eucalyptus leaves. I'm not making this up. And they beat you with eucalyptus leaves. And then in -0, it was -7 that day, you run out in the snow, and you jump in the snow, out in Russia, just in the middle of the snow and stuff. And you do it without your clothes on. So that's why they told me not to tell that story. So I guess I kind of did. And so that was, I got my taste of Russian culture. I also ate borscht, the beet soup and stuff. So I guess that's Russian culture too. But so I had my taste of that. But finally, the last thing I wanted to talk about in this section about God's faithfulness was my trip to Egypt. I know a lot of you prayed. I know my entire family prayed. My extended family prayed. Cousins I didn't even know had prayed. That was a really trying time. And I wanted to kind of come back and give my own defense about why I went to Egypt and what I thought God was going to do and what I felt from God about it. And, you know, if you want to test your faith, try praying against your entire family and the whole church and stuff to keep a door open if they're praying that God closes it. Because, I mean, I got emails, I got prayer requests, I got everything. But I bought my ticket while I was in Italy ahead of time. I had my ticket to Egypt. And I decided, after the revolution broke out about 2 days before I was going to go down there, about 2-3 days. And I decided, after praying and talking with God, and I'd had all these experiences up until this point. And, you know, David said he killed the bear and he killed the lion. And then when he got to the Goliath, he said, you know, God was faithful in those instances, and God will be faithful in this one. You know, my God was bigger than the lion, my God was bigger than the bear, and my God is bigger than Egypt. And so I really started to pray about it and to see, you know, Lord, if you want me not to go, close the door, God. You know, it was very easy for him to close off the flights or to give me something in my heart that says, don't go. And it came down to one thing for me. I decided that if I let fear start to dictate decisions in my life, I'd stop letting God do so. And, you know, if I let fear decide, you know, if I was going to do something that I felt God wanted me to do, then I would let fear decide that in a further date. And that would only build in my life. And I would let fear continue to make decisions for me. And there's no easy turn back from that. And so I went to Egypt. I got on my flight, and Wednesday morning, February 2nd, if you're keeping count, I got off the plane in Cairo, Egypt, in the terminal, and it was just chaos at the airport. I mean, there's thousands of people trying to get flights out, and I'm just observing. You know, I just got off a flight in, and they're shouting, and they've set up this big tent for people to live in. They've been there 4 or 5 days, some of them. Right when they heard there was unrest, they went to the airport, and I got off and I went in, and I'm trying to find my hostel. I'm trying to find where I'm going to stay. And it's King Tut Hostel, which sounds really legit if you're keeping it. It sounds really great. And so it turned out that the hostel was about a quarter of a mile from the Tahrir Square, from where the violence was happening. And so, I mean, there's people demonstrating. There's hundreds of people in mobs and things running around the streets. And I have, like, my bag with my toothbrush and, like, my Arabic translation book. And that was it. And so I try to find my hostel, and I walk in there, and I go upstairs. And the guy, he doesn't know what nationality or anything I am. And so I Skyped Jen the night before. I said, you know, make me look Egyptian. And so I started, like, trying to put on clothes and stuff and try to look more Arabic. And so I got in my hostel. The guy doesn't know. And so he's filling out. I paid for my room. And then I had to show my passport. And he found out I'm an American. And this guy just lit up. I mean, he started cursing at me, saying, you know, get out of our country. Why are you here and stuff? And I'm thinking, you know, I just paid for this room. I'm like, I don't know where I'm going. I can't walk the streets. And so so he's just going mad. The other clerk comes. They're both mad at me. And it's just me and them in the hostel. No one else is staying there. And they gave me a key, though. They said, okay, there's your room. And I was like, well, this is great. You know, does it have locks on it, hopefully? And so I went in there. And if you've stayed in the hostel, they're real fun places. So I went in there, and I stayed in my room. And then I went out, and I went to the square that afternoon. And I got down there, and I mean, it was unbelievable. I don't know if we have, we have the pictures from Egypt. I went down to the square. I mean, there are tanks everywhere in the streets, and there are people just shouting and screaming. And the hatred I saw in people was something I had never seen before. You know, I went down there, and then we got to the square, and it was the closest thing I could think of for the square, like the chanting and things, was going to LSU game. And like, it was like sitting in the student section, and people would like chant from this side, and they would answer from this side, and you would hear Mubarak in parts of the sentences, and I didn't know what they were saying. And so I snuck into the square. They were checking cards and things. So I followed a guy through a back way, and I went in the square, and they're just shouting and screaming. And you know, I took my pictures, I took videos and stuff, and people are, you know, looking at me kind of different. They can't figure out, you know, who I am. I have my passport in my shoe. And so I saw kind of what I wanted to see. So I went back to the hostel, and my clerk guy, who had been cursing at me, he's downstairs and he's putting flags on his car, and he's got a group of about like 200 people over here, and they're going demonstrating. He's leading the demonstrations, pro Mubarak. And I just watched and like just watched them go by, and they're chanting, and they go this way towards the square. And I was thinking, you know, Lord, you brought me into a very strange place. And so I went back upstairs, and I turned on, we had a TV that the whole hostel shared. And I turned on the TV, and CNN said, you know, things are looking different down in the square, in Tahrir Square. And I was like, oh, things are looking, I was still in kind of that happy mode. I was like, okay. So I ran back down there, right? I went back downstairs. I'm going to go back to the square. And I went back down, and I got about the outskirts of the square. And these two guys came up to me, and you know, they had these big clubs, and they were digging up bricks and stuff. And these two guys, younger guys, they wanted to know, you know, who are you and where are you from? And so I answered them in Armenian. I didn't say anything in English. I started, you know, I'm an Armenian. And they don't know what I'm saying. And they think, you know, what is it? And they're saying, no English. And I'm saying, you know, English? Yeah, I don't know English. And so we're talking. We're going back and forth. And so we're going. So we start talking. And next to me, the mob has started to form in the square. And it started getting really restless. And they grabbed this guy. This guy who's standing near me. And he looks, I would say, European. A little bit more wider than the Egyptians look. And they grab him, and then suddenly just something sparks. And this is about 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock on Wednesday night, and something just sparks, and they start beating this guy. Not 5 feet from me, and I'm trying to watch them. I'm trying to talk to the guys that I'm talking to, and they just start beating him in the head, in the stomach, and he's screaming, and I'm standing there thinking, you know, what's about to happen? And they're looking over there, and they're looking at me, and they're trying to say again, you know, where are you from? What are you doing? And like I'm just praying at that point. And, you know, God gave me a peace, but I'm thinking, you know, God, what is this? Like, you know, is this it? And from the group of the mob, three or four of them saw me. And so they started shouting and they started breaking towards me. And the two guys I was talking to, I guess it must have convinced them. And they started telling me, run, run, run. And so I took off running to the left and I tried to run back down the alley I'd come down to get to the square. And there was a line of guys who were holding a sign that said, welcome to Martyr Square. I'd seen them earlier, and they were marching down this alley. And so I ducked back, and I hid down, and I just crouched down, and I tried to just kind of sit there and just pray and hope that no one had seen, you know, where I'd gone in. And they dragged this guy past me, right past the alley, and they dragged him in front of a church or a mosque, this big building in front of me. And they knocked him to the ground, and they just started to beat him. And he just laid there on the ground, not moving, and they just beat him, and they beat him, and they beat him. And then they left him. And he didn't move. He didn't do anything. He didn't move again. And then I ran back out. And that's, if you watch on the news, that Wednesday night is when the rocks and the gunfire and the Molotov cocktails, that's when it started. Right then, I ran out of the alley and the gunshots started. And I heard explosions from Tahrir. And at this point, I'm just trying to, you know, get back to my house. So I'm running down. And this guy right next to me, this guy gets hit in the shoulder and he gets shot. And he shouts, and there's blood all over the shed, and he starts running, and I'm just running at this point. You know, I'm not screaming, I'm not shouting, and, you know, I'm praying, but I'm just running. And I ran back to my hostel, and I got in, and it was about, I would say it's about 7:30 at this point, 7 or 7:30, and everything is just breaking out. And that whole night, the violence raged in the street, it raged at the square, everywhere it raged. And I got in my room, and I just started to pray. And, you know, I said, God, you know, I came and I trusted you for this, God. And I locked my door. I put stuff up against my door. And I had I slept with this like wooden beam from underneath my bed, next to my bed. And I didn't really sleep that night. I just kind of watched out my window and watched the news. Because I could tape my news. Like CNN would say, you know, something's happening in the square. And I'd go to the window and you could hear what was happening in the square. And so I watched out. And about midnight, someone came and they beat on the door as loud as they could. And, of course, I didn't answer it or anything like that. And then about, you know, 2-3 hours later, they came again and they beat. And the whole night, probably three times it happened. At 12, maybe around 3, and then again around 6, they came and they beat on my door. And I thought about, you know, God, you know, this is what I trusted you for. Like, God, I had plans for this. I had different things I wanted to do in Egypt. But at this point, God, I'm only trusting you with my life. That's it. That's the one thing that I'm putting in your hands. And so the next morning I woke up, I went out, and my guy who had been leading the protest the night before, he was passed out in the living room just asleep on his bed. And so I used his computer to get on Facebook, and I try to get something out. And it wasn't the best move. You know, I was trying to look around the corner and watch him and hope nothing happened. And so then I put out that I was alive in Cairo, and I went, I got all my stuff and I left the hostel, and I tried to cross the bridges that day to get to the other side, to the side that faces Gaza. And I'd heard that there was peace on the other side of the river. You know, that's a sermon all to itself. But I had heard that there was no violence on the other side. That's where the reporters were staying. And so I tried to cross, and there were gangs, pro-Mubarak gangs, that were manning the rivers. And they had most of them had these long knives, looked like machetes, but more like swords. And they were manning the rivers, and they had thrown a guy off the night before. And they were killing people, and they were dragging people out of taxis. And so I'm watching this, and I was trying to think how I can get across. There's only three bridges that cross, and they manned them all. And so I started to walk. And right before I got on there, I got taken by a group of them. And, you know, they want to know who I am and where I'm from and what I'm doing. And, you know, I'm just answering in Armenian. And I'm thinking, you know, Lord, you give me the words. And, you know, they believed it. They searched my pockets. I mean, I had my passport in my shoe. They don't know I'm an American. And so then I got on the bridge. And I got taken at the very middle of the bridge where they had thrown a guy off. I got taken by another group. And this group was not happy. And it didn't matter if I was Armenian, if I was Dutch. It didn't matter if I was American. They were screaming and shouting in Arabic. I didn't know what they were saying. I'm thinking, you know, this is it. Like, Lord, you brought me out of last night, but Lord, help me here. And in the middle of it, one guy, an older guy, he's real calm looking. He hadn't been shouting. He stepped up. He took my arm. And I mean, the way they grab you is they all grab you. Like, they grab all your arms. They're not letting you move. And he took my arm and he led me a little bit past the group. And I'm watching them. They're all still here shouting, but they're not following. So they're all still shouting. And he led me out of the group on the way I was trying to go all across the bridge. And he said, he looked at me, and in perfect English, he said, "Welcome to Cairo." And like, I'm watching, like, everybody, like, shouting over here, and he's just looking, and he's just, little man, just smiling. And I said, you know, thank you. And I kept walking. And nothing, like, nobody followed me, nobody shouted after me, and I just kept walking across the bridge. And I got across the bridge. And right when I crossed, there were two guys who were also coming down on that side of the bridge. And there were two Irish reporters. And so I went over to meet them. I saw, you know, just white people. I thought, you know, this is like, they looked European. Like, they looked not Arabic. Like, they weren't darker. I was like, you know, I'm going to go see these people. And so I went and met them. And they were Irish reporters. They couldn't get across the bridge. They're National Irish Television, but they said they didn't have a big budget. And they couldn't pay, you know, for a hotel room near the square. And so they were trying to cross, and they wouldn't let them. They had their passports taken. They had gotten in a lot of trouble. And they saw me walking from that side of the bridge, walking across to them. And so they were so excited to see me. They were so excited I spoke English. And so they interviewed me. They put me on Irish television and radio. They were so happy. And like, I'm just talking. I'm so happy just to meet people who speak English. And so I'm talking with them and things. And about the time that I was talking with them, my friends from the bridge showed up. And they heard me talking in English. And so, like, about one of them came by and he heard me. And I saw him, like, look. And then, like, the next thing I knew, there was like 10 of them, like, standing there, like, watching me talk to these Irish reporters. So I'm just watching them and I'm giving my interview. And the Irish guys were like, you know, do you want to come back in the Marriott with us? I was like, that'd be good. That'd be really. And so I went in the Marriott hotel with them, and they bought me lunch. They said, you know, you really made our day, because we didn't have anything to report. They were just filming, like, in the hotel and stuff. And so they were so happy that I had given them an interview. And so they bought me lunch. They looked at my pictures and things. I spent about an hour with them. And then they gave me cab money. They said, you know, go and find a hotel or find something. They gave me cab money. And so I'm not proud of this, but then I went to see the pyramids. And so I took the cab money and I took it to Giza. And so I said, you know, I came to Egypt. I'm on this side of the river. God is working. And so I went. And so I went out and I have pictures. I rode a camel. I went and saw the Sphinx. I saw the pyramids. No one was there. It was great. I mean, they lined the pyramids with, like, tanks and stuff. It was like the most unique visit to Egypt ever. And so I saw that, and then I came back. And I tried three hotels on that side of the river. And I hadn't brought that much money with me to Egypt. I didn't want to have a lot of cash on me or anything. And I couldn't afford any of the hotels on that side of the river. So I went back to the Marriott. And I went and I sat in the internet place. And the guy, I guess, felt sorry for me. He let me use the internet for free. And I started trying to find hostels. And they were all back across the river. And so I decided, you know, Lord, you protected me to this part. And so I crossed the river again. And I took my bag and a toothbrush and my Arabic phrase book, and I went back across. And I got taken on the bridge again. I got taken on the other side. And every time, God worked. And every time, there was like a moment I was waiting for where they suddenly looked at me, and then they realized, you know, this isn't the guy we're looking for. They just decided, you know, God worked in their hearts. And then I had to cross near the square again that night. And I got taken by another group that was not happy. And it just started. And if you know, Egyptians are very curious, especially in Cairo. If something's happening, more of them come. And so I was standing near where one of the army outposts were. And somebody grabbed me. And they started yelling at me. And then more people started coming. And that's when I felt like, God, if you're going to work, you're going to work now. Because about 30 or 40 people, it was like a mini mob we had around me, just screaming and shouting. And you know, at that moment, the army decided, you know, what's the commotion? And they look and, you know, it's me in the middle of them, just in the middle of all these people. And so the soldiers start breaking through this group of people that are pushing and they're shouting and yelling. And the soldiers start breaking through and they grab me and they take me over to the side. And, you know, they want to know who I'm from. And so I produce my passport. You know, I'm a U.S. citizen and things. And of course, they're not happy. But, you know, it was God worked it out at that exact moment that the army got involved, that they took me out. And so, but then, of course, I had a whole new set of problems with the army. And so they grabbed me and they sat me down. And I was with them for about 2 hours, about two and a half hours. And they questioned me, you know, they wanted to know, why did you come to Cairo? And I have stamps in my passport from Haiti and from Lebanon. And like, the stamps in my passport do not look good because, you know, we had the riots in Haiti. We had the government collapse and the riots in Lebanon. And they're looking at these, and it's almost like, you know, I'm just like a war chaser or something. Like I've been, and I'm trying to explain to them, you know, I didn't come to Egypt to see this. I didn't come to start anything. I haven't held any signs. I haven't done anything. And they kept me for like 2.5 hours, and they questioned me. And one guy held my passport, and he would stand. And we were right there. The curfew was over. People were supposed to be inside, and so it's only the mobs coming through. And he's shouting at me and holding my passport. And I'm like, you know, please lower that. You know, the people can't see him. And he's shouting. And the groups, one group saw my passport. And they come over and they're asking him to give me to them. And this is the guy that doesn't like me. And they're pointing at me and they're saying like this. And he's looking at me like he's trying to make a decision. And I'm just thinking, you know, Lord, just change his heart. Like make him like, I'm smiling, trying to, you know, please like me. I'm a likable guy. And so they're shouting at me. And at one point I had made friends with one of the soldiers. He wasn't an officer or anything, but I had my Arabic phrase book. And so I had been reading to him out of that. And like, if you ever read a phrase book, I mean, it's really funny for native speakers, like, you know, how much does it cost? And can I order the beefsteak or something? And like, I'm just like reading stuff out of that to him. And so I made friends with him and I kind of looked at him and he kind of made a motion to the guy. And the guy was like, no, keep moving. And he kept my passport. And so then my passport got passed. I tried to follow where it came to this one guy who looked like he was the head guy. And he asked me again, you know, why are you in Egypt? Why have you come to my country? What is, you know, what are all these steps? What is, and so I answered him truthfully. And, you know, he looked at me and he said, you know, I think everything that you've told me is a lie. And at that point, I was like, oh, boy, you know, we're done for now. And he looked at me and it was the funny, God works, you know, with the same phrases sometimes. He looked at me and he said, but welcome to Cairo. And I had a second point for that day. Like, I was like, I just kind of looked at him and he gave me my passport. And that was it. He said, you know, you can go. And so, and I'm holding my passport and I'm looking and like there's groups around me and there's things. And so I went back to my friend because there's no way I can cross the bridge in the dark. I'm like, this is not. So I went to my friend I had made and he got a group of guys together off the street. And he told them, you know, take this guy across the bridge. And I was trying to get back to the Marriott. And so they put me in the middle of them, young guys, about 18, 19. And we went across the bridge and we're talking and going. And halfway across, we got stopped by another gang. And they started shouting and my group just started shouting. And everybody shouting. And the guy I was with, he took my hand and we walked around him again. And we left them just shouting at each other. And he walked me all the way to the Marriott and left me there. And I went in and I called my Irish friends. I found their room and I called them and they were so happy. They both came down to the lobby and they're so happy. They said, you know, we were hoping you would call us back. We had our agency booked 2 rooms and the second room has a double bed. It has 2 beds in it. And they said, we were hoping that you would call us and you would come back and stay with us. And I was like, here I am. And so we went back upstairs and they bought me dinner around midnight in the hotel, in the hotel restaurant. And we ate together. And the next morning, this is Friday morning. Next morning, they said, we're going to film at the German embassy. We're going to go and film, the Germans evacuating their citizens. Do you want to come? I said, yeah, we'll go. It'd be fun. About 7:00 in the morning, 7:30. And so we went up to the German embassy and we're standing outside and they're evacuating their citizens on 4 big buses. And so I had a thought. So I went over there and I asked the guy who's loading people. I said, you know, can I get on the bus to the airport? And he was like, what nationality? I was like, you know, U.S. citizen. I said, he said, what's the name? I said, Workman. He said, Workman. He said, you're on this bus. I said, okay, you know, I said bye to my friends. I got on the bus and we traveled. And I mean, at this point, I'm just kind of, I'm in a daze. I'm like, Lord, you know, you get me out of Egypt. And so we went to the airport and they got on the bus and they said, if you don't have a ticket for today, you can't go in the airport. A printed ticket, we won't allow you into the Cairo airport. And I don't have anything. Like I have a confirmation number for like Sunday. It's all electronic. I have my passport. And so I said, you know, okay. So we get off. And there's still thousands of people. There's people trying to get in, people screaming that they can't get a flight. And at the very front are the Egyptian guards marking tickets. And they're checking before they ever let you in the airport. So I decided, you know, God, if you want me out of here, you're going to do something. People are praying. I prayed. And so I went up to the first guard. And I said, you know, is Middle East Airlines, that was my airline. I said, are they in there? And like pointing at the airport, of course they're in there. And he was like, yeah. I said, okay, thank you. And so I walked around him. And I just kept going. And no one said anything. So I got in the airport. And I got to the next thing, and there was a scanner with another guy marking tickets. And I said, I got to the front, he said, you want a ticket? I gave him my passport. He was like, no, ticket. And I was like, oh, you know, okay. So I opened, the Irish guys had given me a backpack. I opened it like I had something, and I'm digging through, and I'm thinking, you know, I just one moment, you know, I'm looking, and there's nothing in there. And the guy, and there's like a line forming behind me. People are getting really mad. People are really on edge, and they start shouting. The guy finally was just like, fine, fine. He's like, go, go, go. And so I just kept walking. And so I walked in, and there are lines, I mean, coming out of everywhere. Have you been? I mean, every counter has a line to it. People want to go to Cyprus, London. People want to fly everywhere at this point, and just anywhere. And directly in front of me is the counter for Beirut, and there's no one in line. Like, it looks like there's just an alley formed of people, and there's just no one directly in front of me. And so I walk up, and there's this little lady. She has her shawl on, and she's talking, and I said, you know, I have a flight on Sunday. I said, but I'd like to leave today. She tapped away, and she said, there's a flight in an hour. And she gave me a boarding pass, and I just kind of, like, took it. She said, there's no change fee or anything, you know. And I took it, and an hour later, I was on a flight to Beirut. And people had waited like 4 days in the Egyptian airport, or 5 days. They've been waiting in this airport, living there, trying to get flights out. And I was there maybe an hour and a half, at tops, an hour 15. That guy got me out. And so my uncle calls it the flight from Egypt. And so, but that was just, it was the most just amazing thing to watch God just answer in every situation. That God brought me out of death. God brought me out of sticky. God answered in different ways. And you know, the last story in this section that I want to tell is in India. I had a situation where I went to the leper colony with my friend Michael, and I'll tell a little bit more about him. But I went to the leper colony, and we did a program for them. And we went and bought food and things for them. We did everything, and Michael let me go in and like get the food and like smile, meet people in Gulbarga in the city. And that night we were preparing to do the presentation for the next morning and things. And Michael told me, he said, you know, everywhere we went today, I told them that we don't have any money, but we'll pay them the next day. And I was like, well, what? And he's like, yeah, I don't have the money for it, but God will provide for these lepers. He said, God provides for the people that he cares about. And I was like, well, how much do we owe? And it was like $400 or $500. To these people for this presentation. And he said, yeah, if we don't pay tomorrow. He said, I told them we'll pay them tomorrow. And I'm thinking, you know, I have a traveler visa to India. And like, if they report us, like I haven't put that I'm going to Gulbarga. You have to put each city that you're going to and things like that. I haven't put where I am. And they, like if they report us, I'm going to jail. Like it's 6 to 8 months in an Indian jail. I'm thinking, you know, if we don't pay this, if God doesn't come through. And he's just looking, he's all calm. He's like, yeah. He said, God has provided before. God will provide now. $400, $500. And I was thinking, oh man. And so the next day I'm praying and I'm trying to count my money and I don't have enough. And I'm thinking, you know, Lord, you have to answer. And that day people gave, two people who had come we weren't expecting them to come. They came and they gave, nearly like 80% of the money that we needed that day during the thing we had prayed for, but we still needed, it was 5,600 rupees. We needed 5,600 rupees, by the next morning. And so the thing ended that day. Everything ended that night. Everyone's going. We're cleaning up. And we still don't have 5,000. And so Michael and I take the very last guy to leave. We took him to the bus. And he got on the bus and he turned around and he said, you know, God told me. He said, I'm not a very rich person. He said, but God told me to give you this. And he gave Michael an envelope. And of course, we're both thinking, you know, 5,000, 5,600. Come on, Lord, here we go. And so we're like, you know, saying bye and stuff, trying to be nice. And he leaves and stuff. We get back in the car and we're counting and stuff. And he gave $1 more than we needed in that envelope. And the next morning, Michael went to every place again, and he paid every person exactly what he owed them. And I just sat there, and I was thinking, you know, Lord, you remember us down to the dollar. You remember who we are, God. The second part of my message, it's a little harder to preach for me. I want to talk about, you know, the faithfulness of God, but I also wanted to talk about the heart of God. And, you know, during my trip, that was what really God put on my heart to talk about what I learned, is where the heart of God is. And you know, we don't get to decide what the heart of God is. We don't get to pick what we care about and then say, okay, that must be the heart of God. We don't get to decide what the kingdom of God is. We, you know, when Jesus came, he said a lot of different things about the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God has come. He wasn't saying, you know, if you did something really good on this day, that must be the kingdom of God. Or if you really feel good about yourself this week, you did something really Christian-like, that's the kingdom of God. We don't get to decide where God's heart is. I taught in the slum schools in Bangalore. I got to teach with the children. And I got to see poverty like I've never seen it before. And I got to see children's faces who wanted to learn and who didn't have access to schools. I got to go into the slums and I got to see people who didn't have access to education and things, but they wanted it so badly. And God's heart was with them. I got to see broken people. I got to minister with lepers. And the first time I saw them, it broke my heart. And I didn't know how to minister to them. I didn't know what I could bring for them. I didn't know what to tell them about God's love. Because it broke me to see these people. And that's where God's heart is. And you know, a lot of times we forget that. On Christmas Day, I went to the leper colony. I took a train with Michael 15 hours to Gulbarga. Real old train in India. And we shared a berth. There were mice. There were different things. And we had about 7 people on 4 beds. And we had a good time going to Gulbarga. But we got to the leper colony and we ministered there for 3 or 4 days. And I went into the colony without any preconceived ideas. I had seen lepers in Bangalore, but I went in there just to see, you know, not trying to think of what these people live in. And they came out of their houses, and their houses, they had nothing inside of them. And they would hold my hands, and they would offer what was left at the end of their hands. And they would say, you know, thank you for coming. And they would want me to pray for their houses. And they wanted me to come in their house, and they didn't have anything. And they would send their kids all the way to the city to buy like a Coke for me to drink. And it really began to strike me that God's heart was in the leper colony in India. That God's heart was breaking with these people. And, you know, we sit back, and when I got back to the States, I mean, I've been back in America for about 3 weeks now, and I've been able to, you know, kind of get back in the flow of things. But every day I try to remind myself to not forget, you know, what goes on. It's not like I stepped onto a TV show, onto like a set, and then at the end when I left, this stopped. They live that day after day after day. And, you know, it's not just when you're feeling sorry for people like that. It's not when you see them on TV or you see something like that and you feel sorry for them. It's not then that they feel bad. And then later on, it feels better for them. They live that. That's their reality. And so I think today we really have to remember what the heart of God is. And, you know, Michael works down there. He told me the story that when he first went down there, he's only been saved for 11 years. And 3 years after he got saved, God told him to work with the noble people of India. And so he thought, you know, rich people, Hollywood actresses, things like that. He's saying, I'm going to work with the noble people. And he said, God showed him the lepers and told him, these are the people I want you to minister to. And he's the most amazing man. I called him. I said, you know, if Mother Teresa was an atheist at first and had done drugs and alcohol and Mother Teresa had had all these problems ahead of time, she would be this man. That he works with these people. And, you know, a lot of us have been saved, I mean, how many years? 10, 15, 20 years. And we would never consider, you know, giving our lives up for something like that. If God called us to go to, and he doesn't get recognition for it. There's nobody that supports him. He had his church support him, he said, the first year. And they came down after a year. His pastor came from Mumbai to visit him. And he said, you know, where is your church? And Michael told him, I don't have a church. He said, I attend a church down the road, but I'm ministering to the lepers. He said, this is what God called me. And the pastor said, no, you have to have a church. And he said, the pastor had brought a friend with him. And the friend was like, you know, how many people are in your church? And he said, I told you, I don't have a church. And he said, you know, they worry so much about numbers. And a lot of times with us, with the kingdom of God, we try to put numbers on it. We try to say, you know, how many people are in your church? Or how many people got saved this Sunday? Or how many people are serving in this ministry? How many ministries do you have? How many different things do you have? We try to put numbers on the kingdom of God, numbers that don't matter. And, you know, he said to me, he said, you know, when I first came here 7 years ago, to Gulbarga, he said 0% of the children were in schools, the children of the lepers. He said 30% of the households didn't beg. He said 70% begged. And he said there was no clean water. They didn't have toilets. And he said that's what happened 7 years ago. He said today 100% of the children, I have them in schools around India. He said 70% of the households don't beg now. He said we have clean toilets. We have clean water. He said we're working for prosperity for these people. We're working to show the love of Christ to these people. He said these are my numbers. He said, this is what matters. This is what the kingdom of God has come to this colony. He said, it's not measured by, you know, how many people. He said, I show them the love of Christ and I let them decide for themselves. And too often, you know, we've narrowed down the kingdom of God to numbers. We've narrowed it down to, you know, how many things. And listen to what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that God isn't about numbers. God isn't about souls or how many souls we're going to win. God is all about souls. God is still about the church and growing the church. But too often we have this trend where we separate the soul from the person. We have these the phrases where we say, you know, the soul is this, the spirit is this, the physical is this. But we forget to merge the two. That with the soul, there is a physical person that God wants us to help, that God wants us to love, to show his mercy to. too often we've forgotten, you know, what it is to show the love of God to these people. We say, okay, as long as we can get you to pray this prayer and we get your soul, we'll move on to the next person. But God is still in the people business, but he's in the whole people business. You know, in Luke 7, it's one of my favorite verses. John the Baptist does the exact same thing. And you've heard it preached here, I know. He sends to Jesus and he says, are you the coming one or do we look for another? And I love that verse. I love the interpretation of it where John the Baptist is sitting there in prison and he's thinking, you know, all this stuff that I've done for God, all this stuff that I did for Jesus, I announced his coming, I baptized people, I told people make way for the Lord, all this stuff. And then he hears in prison about all the things that Jesus is doing. He hears everything that Christ is doing and he sends him, he says, you know, Lord, this isn't what we kind of bargained for. Is this the kingdom of God? Are you the one that was supposed to come? Is this what you came for? I'm sitting in prison and you're out there doing this. What you're healing people, you're doing. Where is the revolution? Where is the overcoming? Where is the Jews rising to the top? And Jesus sends to him, and it's really funny to read. Jesus sends to him and he says, you know, go and tell John. Jesus doesn't play his games. He doesn't play along with John. He doesn't go along with him and say, oh, poor you. You know, let me come and see you. Let me visit you. He sends him. He says, go and tell John that the deaf are hearing, the blind are seeing, the lame are now receiving their sight. He says, this is what I came for. This is the kingdom of God. These are my numbers. He said, and so often we get so offended in church. We say, you know, where's the ministry for me? Where is, why haven't we spent money, you know, to minister? Why haven't we bought, you know, nicer lights for me to see? Or why don't we get nicer carpets or something like that? Why don't we have a brunch for my particular age group or my demographic? You know, why isn't the church trying to say, I'm going to go find a church that does pander me. The church isn't about you. You know, it's kind of hard to say that. I'm sure it's hard to hear. It's hard for me to hear. But a lot of times the kingdom of God is not about me. It's something we sign. And a lot of times we don't really check the fine print on Christianity. And we don't really check up on what we signed up for. You know, a lot of times we just sign our name on the dotted line. We got saved. Our fire insurance. We're going to heaven. And we don't read about what we signed up for. God said, you know, I have this work that I'm doing in the world. This is my kingdom. And he says, if you want to get on board, get on board. If you want to sign up with me, sign up with me. But it's not going to be about you. It's about Christ. It's about his heart. And so a lot of times we forget that. We get offended that the Lord hasn't done something. And so this last part that I want to preach on this morning, this third part, is our response to God's heart. And I prayed about this. I prayed all week about this. You can ask my family. I stayed up all night Friday night, and then I stayed up till about 4 this morning praying about this and asking God if this is really what he wanted me to share, if this is really what he's doing. It's the hardest part for me to kind of preach, but it's our response to God's heart. It's our response to the kingdom. And, you know, I looked at it from every angle, and I tried to justify. I'm the king of justification. I mean, I could justify anything. And I really tried to look at it from different angles and to look at it from different things. And the only thing I could come back to is that what we are doing right now in response to God's heart does not cut it in God's eyes. You know, what we're doing in our day-to-day lives, what I'm doing in my day-to-day life, what I do, you know, in my response to God's heart, it does not meet up with God's standard. And that's the honest truth. There's no, but if you do this, or what if, you know, this kind of thing. And for the majority of us in the church, the majority of us in the body of Christ, what we are doing right now in response to the poor, in response to God's heart, does not match up with what God wants us to do. And it's not like, you know, we get to the end and God doesn't grade on a curve at the end. We don't, you know, look at the person next to us and say, you know, I did a little bit more than him today. Or we get to the end and God lines us all up and takes the top 10% or something. God doesn't mind giving us all F's. Like God is in this for a purpose. And if we're not lined up with that purpose, we're not pleasing God. God isn't smiling at us. And that's a hard thing. I mean, I cried about it. I prayed about it. I said, you know, God, I want to tell fun stories. I want to tell about what I saw in India and in Egypt. I just want to have a fun time on Sunday. But God showed me this, because this is what he's been showing me for the last 4 months, is that I have to change my heart, and that we as a church, we have to change our heart in how we reach out to people. Because God is still about missions. God is still about outreach. God is still about reaching people. You know, we live in a city of 800,000 people. We need to start reaching them. And you know, it's in the spiritual as well, but it's also in the physical. You know, if we have an idea, we have something, we need to reach out. We have all these great ideas, but if we don't act on them, they're not worth anything in the sight of God. You know, we've forgotten that the world is broken. A lot of times we see it, or we might remember, you know, Sunday morning, we remember, okay, you know, there are hurting people in the world. We saw pictures, or we might see them online or something, and we might give, you know, 10 bucks during the year. But we forget that the world is broken, and we forget that it's the church's job to fix it. A lot of times I think that has something to do. I don't talk politics. I don't do political things very often. My heart is not in that. But I think a lot of times, especially in the South, we have this mentality, you know, we talk about the Republican Party and the Democratic Party, and we talk about big government and small government, and whether the government should be involved in poverty plans, whether the government should be giving vouchers, and who the government should help, and what our taxes should go for. And, you know, I don't care about all of that. I mean, you care about that in the political realm, but in the spiritual realm, it doesn't matter what we care that the government should be doing. It doesn't matter what we think the government should be involved in. The church needs to be involved. The church is the answer for poverty. Jesus Christ is the answer. We have that inside of us, and if we don't share that, we're dead. If we don't share what we found, life that we found in Christ, he blesses us to bless others. If we don't share it, we've died already. And you know, a lot of times there was a book, Francis Chan put it out. It's called Crazy Love. And it was a big fad, and a lot of people read it and stuff. And I normally don't get in on fads and things like that. But I really loved this book. I really read it, and I read it on my trip, and I really liked a lot of the stuff. But one of the quotes that really stuck with me was, he said, "We live and we plan like we don't even believe God exists." And a lot of times, I know, especially in my life, in acts of compassion, in acts of mercy and things, we live and we treat people like we don't believe what we say we believe. When we help people, we always have a backup plan. You know, if God doesn't come through, we always have a plan around the side, you know, a plan B, plan C. If we trust God for something, if we give, let's say we give 50% of our income to help the poor, and then we bump it up to 60%, we don't know how we're going to pay our bills, and we don't know how we're going to pay something. And we give money and we do things for God, but we always have a backup plan. We always have our home that we're going to go home to. We always have food that we're going to eat. You know, and we never sacrifice past what we can replace. We never sacrifice past, you know, it said the widow gave out of her nothing. The widow gave out of her poverty. The widow with the two mites. And you know, how often have we done that? Have we given and not had a backup plan? When we bought all that food, I was trying to find backup plans in India. And Michael was calm as ever. He said, you know, the Lord will provide. We trusted God. We're doing what God told us to do. And you know, that comes from having a faith in him. And you know, you trust him to provide for you. And I think sometimes, though, it's a matter of proximity. A book by Palmer Chinchin, it's called Taking Pieces of Heaven to Places of Hell on Earth. He says, you know, a lot of times people in the church are more willing to give for new cribs in the nursery than beds for orphans in Mozambique. And that really hit with me. You know, a lot of times we give our offering in the church. A lot of times we give our tithes and we want to see a result of it. We want to see, you know, did we paint the walls, or did we turn the AC on this Sunday? And I thought about that last night. I thought, you know, if we turned off the AC one Sunday and we said we used the money and we built beds for orphans, you know, I think one Sunday everybody would kind of like smile and think, okay, that's cool. You know, we did something good as a church, and that's really great. And then if the next Sunday, if we did it again and we did it again and again, and we got up here and we announced, you know, we needed something for one of the ministries, something extra that would really make that ministry go. But we decided to use the money instead to give to missions. And there was no direct contribution. There was no direct benefit to us. You know, I wonder how many people would stick around, or how many people would keep giving. You know, I think we'd have a lot of envelopes where people write, you know, this is for this, or this is for that. This is what I'm giving for. I'm giving for, you know, please turn the AC back on. Like, we have these ideas in our head about what we think that our giving to the church should be. But first and foremost, the church is about reaching people. But beyond anything else, beyond any of the ministries, our fellowship here, but we're here to equip ourselves to go out there. If we bubble ourselves in on Flannery Road, if we come here every Sunday and we close off our walls to the city that we're in, Christ is not happy with that. Christ is not pleased with that. You know, when we sing our songs and we say, you know, Lord, meet us here. And Lord, Lord, wake us up. And Lord, you know, Lord, be all to us. And Lord, we surrender all. Christ is listening and he's watching our actions. And he's thinking, you know, it doesn't line up. And one of the biggest things I wanted to talk this morning is remembering who we are. Remember who we are as a church, who we are as Christians, who we are as humanity. There's a verse, it's Proverbs 21:13, and it says, "He who does not open his ear to the cry of the poor will himself cry out and not be answered." And that's a hard verse to preach. I mean, a lot of times we have this idea of prayer that every time we pray, God answers. But you know, there are instances in the Bible where God closes off his ears. He closed off his ears to Saul. He closes off his ears sometimes and he doesn't hear us. In Isaiah 58, I love the book of Isaiah. It says, you know, cry out to me. You cry out to me and I don't hear. They cry out, they're fasting and they're saying, Lord, you know, we fasted and you haven't seen it. Lord, we've cried out. Why haven't you heard us? And he says, you know, is this the fast that I'm asking for? He said, you don't eat for a day and then you get mad at your brother. He said, you beat down the poor. There's another verse in Psalms that says you grind the face of the poor. And he says, you know, you've done all of this, you do, but this isn't the fast that I wanted. He said, unloose the chains of bondage. He said, go to the hurting, clothe the naked. He said, go and feed the hungry, and then your light will burst forth. Then I'll hear from heaven, and I'll answer you. So a lot of times, if you don't hear an answer, examine your life. Look at what you're doing for Christ. Look at what you're doing for the poor. And then you'll hear your answer from God. Too often we pray and we close our hands and we say, Lord, please, 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 please. But God is looking at us. He's saying, open your hands, give what I gave you and I'll give more. Trust me to replace what you give. Don't have a backup plan. Let me be your only plan. In Psalms, it says, Psalms 91, we read this every time we leave our house on a trip or anything. At the end, it says, you know, I will set my light on him. I will answer him in the day of trouble because he has known my name. Because he has known my name. One of my favorite songs, The Bridge, it says, you know, when I lose my way, find me. When I lose love's chains, bind me. And then it says, when I forget my name, remind me. And so going back to that idea that we signed up for something with our salvation, we put our name on a contract with God. We signed up for a kingdom and we took his name on ourselves. It's not our name that we're working for. We're not trying to, you know, build our professional name. We're not trying to build our name in the church. We took on God's name. And when we took on his name, we took on his heart. And I wore a shirt I have a shirt that says, love God, love people. Abby Duvall gave it to me. We're raising money for Operation 2020. And it says, love God, love people, real big letters. And I went around this week I was going on errands and stuff. And I was wearing my shirt. And I just thought about it. I said, you know, it's a physical thing. It's just a clothing item, but I'm wearing God's name. And I was, for some reason, my brain psychologically, I was more self-conscious. I tried to be, you know, happier with people. I tried to smile more. I tried to be more what I thought Christian-like with people. I wanted to represent God well. How much more in our lives, how much more in our physical, our spiritual lives have we taken on the name of Christ? And how much more we should represent that? We've forgotten whose name that we bear. A lot of times we think it's our name we're holding up on a sign, and we think, you know, it's our family name that we're holding up on a sign. But we've forgotten that as Christians, we bear the name of Christ. So this morning, I feel like God wants to remind us that we bear his name. I feel like God is calling us to wake up, to see the world with his heart. And, you know, he's asking us to raise our standard. In Crazy Love, he has a quote that says, we've lowered our standard to meet our mediocrity. And too often I've done that. I've justified. I've said, you know, today I was a little bit better, so I must have been more Christian today. Or I take like the day that I was really doing something good for God, and I hold that up as my standard for Christianity. And I lower it. Every day I try to pull the bar a little bit lower, but God is saying that bar doesn't move. He's saying, you know, you either raise yourself up to the standard I have for you, or you stay where you are. And so I this morning, I really felt like, as my message, I wanted to share what God did, his faithfulness. I want to share God's heart. But I wanted to say, wake up. And I mean, don't hear me as a hypocrite saying, you know, something that I won't live up to. I'm trying to change my life as much as I can to live up to that. I'm not there. I'm not even close to there. But I feel like God is trying to wake us up. God is trying to tell us to raise our standards. You know, he's given us the parable of the one talent, the 10 talents, the 5 talents. He's given us 10 talents. And to this point, we've spent them on ourselves. You know, when he asks for a reckoning, when the bridegroom comes, when the owner of the vineyard comes, if we don't have oil in our lamps, and pick any parable you want to. When Christ shows back up, he's going to ask what we did with it. He's not going to say, oh, you had life get in the way. Okay, that's okay. He's going to say, oh, you were busy. Oh, you needed more education. Oh, you had to get that promotion so you could get more time off so you could serve me more. He's just going to ask us point blank, what did you do with what I gave you? And at this point, if Christ came back, I would be embarrassed. I would have to say, you know, Lord, you gave me all of this up until this point. What have I done with it? I've spent it on myself, God. Because there's no hiding things. There's no justifying things at the end. There was a man who they asked him, you know, do you think you're giving too much to God? And he said, you know, on the other side of death, you're not going to ask that question. I met a family or a young lady and her daughter in Cyprus. And she had married a man named Peter Capel. He's from New Zealand. And she had married a man and they were only married 1 year. He had cancer and their daughter was born. And 5 days later, he passed away. And she told me, and you should meet this lady and her daughter. And she told me about his life. Because they got married late. He was about 35, 36. And he had lived and worked on ships of mercy and compassion around the world. He'd gone to all these countries and he had served God. And he had lived as bright and he had burned as bright as he could possibly burn for God. And she showed me, he had written in his journal, he had done like a bucket list. Things he wanted to do before he kicked the bucket. And he had written this list. And he had written by each thing, eternal value or no eternal value. And I loved that. I everything I started doing after that, I would try to think, you know, does this have eternal value? Does this have non-eternal value? And I'm not saying don't have fun. I love to have fun. I love to hang out with my friends. I love to do things. I love to just, you know, be spontaneous, things like that. But I'm saying start to live your life in a forward direction. Start to live your life in an eternal direction. Eternity on our hearts. Start to live your life like you're actually believing there is a God and you're actually believing there is eternity. Start to put things on things that you decide, big things in your life, what you decide to give your money to. Start to write next to it, eternal value or no eternal value. You know, contrary to what it may sound like, I didn't write this as a shame on you message. And I didn't write this, you know, as a shame on me message. But God help us if we don't feel shame. You know, God help us if we don't feel a tug to help those that God's heart is with. And so I want to ask, I wasn't going to, but I was going to ask if the music team can come back up and just play. Nick played I Surrender All during service. And I didn't ask him to, but that was the song I really wanted to sing this morning. And we sing it on every flight when we fly. I sang it this whole trip. It's kind of like my motto for the trip, I Surrender All. And if we could sing that again, and it's for the thought of the lyrics. It's for you to begin to really believe that we as a church surrender everything. You know, so what can we do? That's really what I wanted to touch on this morning. You know, what can we do right now? We can start doing things in our community. We can start doing things in our city. We're going back to Haiti in the summer. We're going back with Operation 2020. If you want to come, sign up with us. Come with us. You know, it's in the summer. It's something that you can do. We'll go for a week. Come for 2 days if you need to. If we need to start something in here, in the next 2 weeks, I want to get back up here. And I want to tell you about something that we can do in the city. I don't care if it's, you know, we're making lunches and we're taking them to the homeless in Baton Rouge. Or if we go down to New Orleans and we hand out food or we just hand out tracts or we just witness to people. But we just need to go. We need to start small. Life will always get in the way. We'll always have something that we need to do. We'll always have something else that we need to finish before we can serve God. But we just need to start. And you know, better yet, if you want to, call me. And if you have an idea, you and I will go and do it. You know, I'll come anywhere. I'll do anything. If you have an idea for an outreach or you have an idea to help your neighbor or something, we just need to start. And you know, chances are I'll bring Jen and Kirby with me. And we'll have 4 people. We need to start helping people. And we need to start showing the love of God in a real way, something that touches them, something that shows them that what we believe is not just words. That something that says, you know, you don't see me on Sunday mornings because, you know, I'm in church and you should come to church. Something more than that, something saying, this is what I believe. I believe that Christ loves the world. I believe that Christ feels the world is broken, and I believe it's my job to fix it. That's what we have to start doing. So this morning we'll sing the song, and I really want you to, wherever your heart is, I mean, you might be really close to this. You might be thinking this is completely off the wall. This isn't something that you want to hear. But wherever your heart is, bring it back to God. Bring it back to where God's heart is. And you know, this isn't like I'm announcing a small group or something. I'm not announcing like we're going to have a focus group and you can wait till next Sunday and see how it turned out or something. This is all of us. This is us as Christians responding to God's call. We have to do something to show that we're done with our mediocrity. God wants a sign of faith. God wants us to show Him that we're serious about this. So in your day-to-day life, when you pass people, start to think about them as an opportunity. You know, in the book, it says how we ask God, you know, God, why are people starving? We say, God, why are people hurting? Why are people... And Francis Chan writes, he said, you know, God has the same right, even more right, to ask the same thing of us. It's not us calling out to God, why are people starving? It's God looking at us and He's saying, you're my church, you're my hands and feet in the world. Why are people starving? Why is the person that you walked by on your lunch break who doesn't have a home? Why is the man who lives and walks out on Flannery Road? Why is the man who doesn't have a place to stay? Why is he starving? And God looks at us and He's asking that question. It's not like if we just ignore Him for a little while, He'll go away. It's not like if we just ignore people for a while, they'll go away. It's not like if we ignore the world, it'll fix itself. It's not like we just hold on till Jesus comes. We're here for a purpose, and we need to find out what that is. We need to help the poor. We need to reach out to the world. So, you know, it wasn't the most comfy message this morning. I'm not like a traveling preacher who's going to leave next week. I'm here for the next 4 or 5 months. I'm in Baton Rouge and I want to start this. And you know, if you want to join with me, come talk to me. I'm going to stay afterwards as long as you want. If you want to give me your email, give me your phone number, I'll give you my phone number. You know, I want to start this as a church, an outreach. And you know, if you feel any kind of call to that, you know, come and see me. We can start small. We can start big. We can do something. So if you want to join with that, even if it's just me going out there, it's going to happen. We're going to reach people. You know, let's not draw our circles too small. Let's not chalk off our property here and say, that's where we do church. I mean, the world is ours. The world is open to us. Let's start and let's do something for the love of Christ. You know, the world, I said it so many times this morning that the world is broken. But it's still God's heart. Broken as it is, dirty as it is, impoverished, it's God's heart. God is still about souls. God is still about reaching the world. You know, and it's our job as the church to fix it. So, you know, we'll start this song, I Surrender All. And, you know, I know there's an emotional attachment to altars. And I want to open them. You know, if you want to come and pray about it, if you want to change your heart, if you want to stay where you are, I mean, that's completely up to you. But I just want to sing this song, and we can stand up and just sing this song like you really believe it. And, you know, make this like a motto for you this week. You know, I surrender all. This week, try to find someone that you can reach out to. Someone who's hurting. Try to do something. And next week, maybe we can give testimonies or just tell me about it. I'll be happy to hear it. You know, find something to show the love of God this week. And so wherever you are, in your pews, whatever you want to talk to God about it, find out what God is calling you to do in your heart.
All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. I surrender.
Emotionally, we sing it spiritually, but in every part of our lives, you gave all Christ, and we give all back to you, Lord. You know, I wanted to, I didn't want to end this morning, and you know, this wasn't a salvation message. This wasn't, you know, three steps. This is why you should be saved, how you should be saved. This is more, you know, as our hearts as Christians. But I wanted to give that opportunity. If while I was talking and you heard about the faithfulness of God, you know, there's no other explanation than to believe in a Christ and in a Jesus who watches over us. You know, if you heard it this morning and God tugged at your heart and you haven't accepted Him, you know, I don't want to push you. I don't want to be pushy about it, but there is truth in Christianity. It's not, you know, it's not something that we do in this church. I want you to understand that there is truth in what Christ did for us. And so I really want to give that opportunity right now. And you don't have to come forward. You don't have to raise your hand. This is a decision you make with God. This is a decision you make this morning with God. And so if you felt a tug on your heart that you said, you know, maybe I want to see about this, come and talk to me if you want to. But if you feel like you want to make that decision, I wanted to pray with you. You know, you can close your eyes, you can bow, it doesn't matter. If you feel that tug on your heart and you want to accept God for yourself, you want to find out what it's all about, you can pray with me. You know, just tell Him, Father God, say, I ask you to come into my life. I accept your Son and His sacrifice. I accept Christ as my Savior. Lord, I want to live for you. God, I counted the cost. God, I want to live for you. I want to accept your salvation. And I want to live my life, God, for eternity. And you know, praying that's it. That's the sinner's prayer. There's so much with Christianity. There's so much we do as God's children. But that's how you start. And you know, if you were feeling maybe on the fence and you didn't want to pray the prayer right now, come and talk to me. Talk to me anytime. You know, and if you need me to explain anything, and we have Pastor Kenny, my dad, if you want to come and talk to them about Christianity, you know, that's where the truth is. So let's sing this again, and then we can be dismissed just to sing it. But let's sing it with all our hearts one more time. I surrender all. And let's decide this week to really do that.
And I surrender all.
I surrender for you, God.
And I surrender.
Everybody say amen today. Would you say that? Give the Lord a great clap offering. Would you do that? I remember years ago, Larry Stockstill and I were in a meeting, and Joel, his son, preached for the first time. And I remember Larry leaned over to me. He said, Terry, he said, I can't tell you what it was like with my son preaching and me being convicted. Come on, somebody. Hey, I know the feeling. Everybody say, I know the feeling. And everybody say it felt good. Would you say it felt good? And one of the worst things of all life would be for God to never deal with us. One of the worst things in life would be for God to leave us and never deal with us again. Aren't you glad the Lord dealt with us this morning? And I think Ben has a little gift of speaking. What do you think? You think he has a little bit of gift of speaking? Amen. So I told him, I said, go on, get your law degree. Go on, get your law degree. We know what you're going to do. Go on, get your law degree, you know. Nothing like having a law degree. Well, let's do that. Why don't you respond to the Lord today and just this week say, okay, Lord, I'm going to respond. Father, today we just thank you for the heart that we felt today and just the conviction that we felt, Lord. And we respond and we say, yes, Lord. Everybody say amen. Hey, give the Lord a good clap offering one more time. Turn around and hug somebody. God bless you. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.